Let's open up that John 4, if you haven't gotten there, or you had it open and you let it close. And we've been working through John's Gospel together during citywide gatherings in semester 2 this year, and during our Tuesday morning once a month breakfast sessions as well. And all of those sermons you can find at ufcutas.org, and as well as a link to us on iTunes where you can podcast the sermons as well. And we've just been working up, and we're now up to chapter 4 of John. John chapter 4. I want to begin reflecting on, because this passage is a lot about ministry, the ministry of Jesus. And so I want to begin by thinking about Christian ministry. Because to begin to follow Jesus, to become a Christian, is to be a recipient of, someone who receives the Christian ministry of someone else. If you become a Christian, you've been evangelized, gospeled, ministered to, preached at. That's kind of stating the obvious, but stick with me. To begin to follow Jesus is to have been ministered to. More than that, once you have begun following Jesus, to become a Christian is to start participating in Christian ministry. To share what you've discovered, you've heard about Jesus, you've come to follow him, and now you want to share that with others. As simple as chapter 4, verse 29, where the woman shares her testimony and says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I'd ever did." As simple as a come and see. To participate in the life of the Christian community, the church, is to participate in the ministry of the church. It's not just that you become a Christian and you get a stamp on your hand or something, you know, it's stamped in there and then you just wander off doing whatever you did before. It's a whole new set of values and priorities and opportunities and ambitions to share in God's work in the world. So to be a Christian is to receive Christian ministry. To be a Christian is to begin to participate in Christian ministry. And yet, and here's the kind of third difficult thing, one of the great barriers to people even following Jesus at all, even considering Christianity, one of the big barriers for people, even if you invited them to come to a citywide gathering, the reason some people might sort of look at the thing and then finally sort of see what it is and go, no. Is because of their experiences of Christian ministry, their perception of Christian ministries. Someone might say, "Oh, I went through a private school and the teachers there and the chapels there turned me off. No way would I come to some Christian thing." Some people might say, "I've read about the historical abuses of the church and its leaders, whether it's the Crusades or some other kinds of corruptions, political or financial. No way would I be interested in Christianity." For some, they see hypocrisy among Christian leaders today, sexual abuse, financial mismanagement, and all sorts of other scandals. No way. How could you be a Christian, they say? Or you might just be the person who has a general impression that Christian ministry is manipulative or angry or anti-intellectual. Or perhaps it's got to do with people with English accents and dog collars on bicycles. Sort of wet, limp, spineless, cucumber sandwich eating sort of types. Well, this little passage that we had read out for us is a window into Jesus Christ himself doing the work of ministry. And in the first place, I want to say to you, if you're looking in and investigating, or just you come along and here you are, then in the first place, look at Jesus. Don't look at the church. Look at Jesus. Don't focus on Christ, not Christians, if you like. Focus on Jesus' ministry, not just the ministry of this, that, or the other person, or society, or priest who said they were Christian. Christianity is, after all, built on Christ. Christianity is Christ, not church institutions or church corruptions. So let's have a look at Jesus together. And this passage is not just Jesus doing ministry, but it's also Jesus reflecting on it. It's like a director's commentary where Jesus is saying, "Here's what I'm doing. Here's why I'm doing it. Here's how it works." So join me. At least have an open mind about Christianity and Christian ministry rather than just dismissing it. This is a pitch to you. Why Christian ministry isn't all bad. And if you've recently become a Christian, you've just started following Jesus, then I want you to reflect with me on what's happened to you, your experience of receiving Christian ministry. It's a debrief, if you like. And if you've been following Jesus for some time, then this is an invitation for you to play your part in Jesus' work too. An invitation, a commission. For all who follow Jesus Christ should engage with his people in his priorities. I want to get you, if you're a Christian, serving in ministry. Even, I want to get you thinking about whether you should give your life to be your life's work, to be Christian ministry. So here we are, Jesus is in Samaria, and we've just been picking up from this conversation he's had from 4 verse 7 and following with a Samaritan woman at a well. He asked her to give him a drink, verse 7, and what followed then is this extraordinary conversation where he goes beyond just waters and wells and thirst to something far more profound. Verse 14, whoever drinks the water I give them, Jesus says, verse 14, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then verse 23 is the climax of the conversation, where Jesus says to this woman at this well in Samaria, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman says, look, I know the Messiah, the Christ is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything. And Jesus declared to her, the climax of their conversation, I, the one speaking to you, am he. I am the coming Christ. I am God's Saviour. I'm here. And this is the point at which we pick up the story. Having talked about true water, living water, God's salvation that bubbles up to eternal life, now, as Jesus' disciples arrive on the scene, Jesus goes from talking about real water to talking about real food. So point number one, Jesus' real food to do the work of God. Verse 27, look down with me, chapter 4 and verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? This explains why Jesus encountered the woman alone. The disciples had been off elsewhere looking for food to bring to some kind of meal for their travels. Back in verse 9, the woman herself was actually surprised he talked to her. In verse 9, she says, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews don't associate with Samaritans. So she herself was surprised that Jesus initiated this conversation. And now Jesus' students, that's what a disciple is, his students are also bewildered. They go, to find him talking with a woman, well, much less a Samaritan woman, but no one dared ask. It's a strange little insight into the prejudice of the day. At this time, it was common for Jewish rabbis to say to eat food with a Samaritan, this kind of half Jewish society, to eat food with them, you may as well eat non-Jewish pig for dinner, as to eat a loaf of bread with a Samaritan. And yet Jesus crosses that boundary. Another rabbi said, "Why waste your time talking to a woman?" There's nothing constructive they'll say. Why waste your time teaching a woman? There's nothing helpful they'd get out of it. This is the kind of culture that Jesus was in his day. And yet here is Jesus crossing the boundary from Jew to Samaritan and crossing the boundary from male to female and teaching, instructing, debating, discussing, engaging with this woman. The disciples are shocked, but they don't dare say anything. That's where we pick the story up. And here we find two narratives sort of sandwiched together. We have the narrative of the disciples and Jesus and the narrative of the woman and her town. So having heard about the woman and the town, it's like a first slice of bread. We then have a bit of a ham and cheese of Jesus talking with the disciples. And then we're told, verse 28 to 30, the woman goes off to the town and tells the town, come and see, come and see. And then verse 31, the next slice of bread, the disciples urge him, Rabbi, eat something, and we have this dialogue. And then down in verse 39, we pick up again the woman, and again and her and the townspeople coming back to Jesus. So there's these two kind of narratives spliced together. And as Jesus talks about what he's doing with the disciples and explains to them why he's doing what he's doing, at the same time that he's talking about it, John the author is telling the story of the effects of it. As Jesus describes it, John is showing it happen in this town in Samaria. So verse 27, they don't know what to say. They don't say anything, but they clearly don't say it in a very clear way. She gets the picture and leaves, verse 28. Jesus gets the picture and addresses their hang-ups. So look at verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and told the people, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Everything I ever did, it seems, is an allusion back to verse 17, where Jesus said to her, "You're right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with isn't your husband." He demonstrated a knowledge of her intimate life, having just encountered her, you know. And so she's gone, and we'll pick up her later on in the sermon, and her and the Samaritans. She goes and shares. She's benefited from Jesus' ministry, and now she goes and ministers. Now that's in the background. The villagers approaching. At first it's only us who know about it, but I'm guessing at some point in the dialogue that follows, it would soon be visible. The dust rising, the people coming towards Jesus, as the town come out to meet this one that the woman said told her everything she'd ever did. Perhaps the disciples are relieved to get back on track. Okay, woman out of the way, Samaritan gone, let's get back to business, Jesus. But their definition of back to business is a little dull. Verse 31, they urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with eating. Please do it. It's not as if it's worldly or sinful to be concerned about your own eating or about your teacher eating. It's a good and right and fitting, appropriate thing to eat. There's nothing sinful about that. But Jesus picks up from that point that that's their concern. They're going, "What are you doing talking to this woman? That's madness. Eat something." And he picks up from that clash of priorities to get at a real issue, a real misunderstanding that they have. Misplaced priorities. Verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." His disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my food." If you've read John's Gospel before, or if you've been with us during this series, maybe you pick up how similar this dialogue is to the dialogue Jesus just had with the woman at the well. "I can give you food, water, far better than the water of this well." "Oh, how did you draw the water?" Or even this conversation in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. "I tell you the truth, you must be born again." How am I going to do that? Am I going to come back inside my mother? How's that going to work? That in all three of these dialogues, with Nicodemus in chapter 3, with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and now with the disciples, the same kind of pattern of conversation. They're missing a metaphor. Jesus asserting ignorance of Nicodemus, of the Samaritan woman, of the disciples. And so a certain strong self-declaration of Jesus and his uniqueness. Ironically, the disciples judged the Samaritan woman and yet show themselves to be no different to her. They said, "What are you doing talking to her?" And yet they show themselves to be no different to her. No different to Nicodemus. For all of us, in fact, as Jesus' teaching goes on to say, as John's Gospel goes on to show us, all of us actually are ignorant of Jesus' ways by nature. All of us don't really perceive Jesus' works rightly by nature. We all need Jesus to teach us, to show us, to open our eyes, to really see it. Whether you're Nicodemus, the religious Pharisee, whether you're the Samaritan woman living in sin, living in and a loose and immoral lifestyle, whether you're the disciples of Jesus, following him around and getting him lunch. All of us in and of ourselves are ignorant of God's ways of seeing things and need to be taught by Jesus. "My food," Jesus says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." Verse 34. That's what Jesus says. More important than lunch, more important than arguments about Jewish nationality or earlier in chapter 4, various ceremonial washings and baptisms, more important than social propriety and various scales of who should talk to whom, more important than any of these kind of controversies and fusses and worries that religious people can be so absorbed with, more important than that, Jesus says, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. He's sent from God, he says. Jesus said, "I'm sent from God to do something." The story of the Bible is not just Jesus turns up to hang out for a while. "Hey, what are you guys up to?" You know, that kind of... When I was a kid, there used to be this show on telly called Hey Dad, and it was all based around a family. And then there was a the extra character who wasn't a part of the family, who just turned up, Nudge. And Nudge would just turn up and eat out of the fridge and just join in. And he was kind of like Kramer in Seinfeld, that kind of thing. Just every show has it, right? Basically one house and then the person who just turns up. And every share house, if you've lived in a share house, you have your Nudge, right? There's the people who pay the rent and do the shopping, and then there's Nudge. He just sort of turns up and eats out of the thing and leaves the dishes behind and, you know, all that kind of business. Jesus didn't just turn up in the world and just sort of go, oh, hi, I'm here. How you going? Do a few miracles, say a few cool things. He didn't just turn up just cause, just to visit. Or just to audit. If you work in like a hospitality thing, you might have, you know, if it's a franchise, then you have head office, Macca's head office, turn up and, you know, make sure that you're doing all the right things and all the right order and all that kind of stuff. It's not just that Jesus turned up to audit, to share a few pointers, to pay a visit. He had a work to do, he says. That the most important thing for him, the thing that really sustains him, is to do this work. The work of God. Now, what is that? What is the work of God? Well, work can mean God's creation work. That God created for 6 days and on the seventh day rested from his work. That resting from his work said it was complete, it was finished, it was good. So it can hardly be that work because the Bible says God rested from that work. So what is it? Well, there's another kind of work God does, which is his sustaining work. Just that everything is held together. Everything is sustained by God's work. So 5 verse 17 says, as the Father is still working, so I work. As God is still working to this day. God is always working. He makes the sun rise and set. He makes the earth go in front of the sun and the moon and turn it red. He is the one at work in sustaining the laws of nature, sustaining all that is, the ground of all being. In that sense, in that second sense, God doesn't rest. Now, in that second sense, you could say, well, we all do God's work. We all can't avoid doing God's work because we all are. God is doing us. And we just, the very fact that you exist is you're participating in God's work. So you can't avoid doing it. You're all in God's kingdom. We're all caught up in God's work just by our existence. Yeah, that's true. Perhaps you could go a little further and say that we consciously participate in God's work when we do his work. We live our lives to his glory according to his will. Whether it's my part-time job, banjos, my study, my career, my work in the home, my recreation, that in all things, if I do it to God's honour, in God's ways, then that's sharing God's... Yes. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the creation week. He's not talking about the sustaining work of God, that general sense. But rather the saving work of God. That God is doing a particular work of rescue, of salvation. In a sense, it's closer to the creation work. Just as God made the world and rested, so now God is in the work of saving the world. And that will come to an end, verse 34. I will finish that work. A new creation work. Look at chapter 6, verse 38. And you see it's spelled out there. Flip along in your Bibles. The original text didn't have chapters and verses. It was added in later by editors to help us navigate it quickly. So the big numbers of chapters, the small numbers of verses. Chapter 6 and verse 36, Jesus says, as I told you, and you've seen me, you haven't believed, all those who the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never drive away. Chapter 6, 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the work of God he's talking about. To save a dying humanity, to bring us into eternal life, to raise us up by trusting in the Son. And how does he make that happen? Chapter 12. Come across to chapter 12 and see as Jesus speaks about his work coming to completion. Chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus is looking ahead saying, I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be tried unjustly. I'm about to be sentenced to death, to be crucified. And he says, the hour has come for me, the Son of Man, to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it dies. it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is speaking of his death, of his death for sin, of his rising to life through death, so that he can be the one who gives forgiveness and life to anyone. That's the work of God, the saving work of God. And on that cross, look what he says, chapter 19, verse 28, as he's dying on the cross, Jesus doesn't say, oh, oops, this is all kind of bad, but rather, verse 28, later knowing that everything has now been finished, so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it, put it to the sponge on a stalk and a hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips, and when he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His death on the cross was finishing the work of God for the salvation of the world, so that people who are guilty before God can be forgiven. That's at least what this gospel is telling us, that the work of God is to save a dying world, a guilty world, by the Son dying in our place, rising to new life to give eternal life. That's my work, Jesus said. That's my work. That's why I've come. The saving work of Jesus, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, that's the great work of God in the world, done for us, done for you. And it's a work that we share in. Coming back to chapter 4, in verse 38. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. That she now shares in the work of Jesus by telling others how incredible Jesus is. Now, it's good to do any good work. Work hard at your job, get your assignment in, be nice to somebody, clean the microwave. All these things are good things to do. It's good to do good deeds, broker peace, bring vaccines, brain surgery, parenting, rubbish collection, very important for public health, justly administering the law. There's any number of good things to do. But there is a unique thing that God is doing in the world. Above and beyond all those good things, a unique work of God is to speak about, to preach about, to share about the saving, completed work of Jesus. And that's, Jesus says, what sustains him. To do God's will, to work in order to fulfill God's will. I don't know how you think about work. Some people work in order to get money so they can rest, you know. Some people, that's how they do uni, right? You get your study, you work really hard during semester so you can save up money and then go to Malaysia. And then next year, you work really hard, save up money so you can go to Africa. No, that's a continent, not a country. So you can go to Tanzania. And then you go back and you work and you save up money so that you can go to Italy, you know. And you work so that you can rest. You know, there are some people who say, my ambition is to have enough money to retire by the time I'm 30. And that's your great goal in life. You work in order to rest. Others rest so they can be fit and healthy and recovered and refreshed in order to work. There's a bit of truth in both of those, right? Don't hear me say there's nothing wrong with rest and recreation. But there's something true about going, if the work is good and right, if it's good to do, then I look forward to doing it. I don't just do it as quickly as I can, get out of it as much as I can, retire as soon as I can. If it's a good work, if it's a right work, as people say, if you find a job you love, you never work a day in your life. That's where Jesus is at. My life, my food, what drives me, what sustains me, the reason that I rest, the reason that I eat, the reason that I take five and recreate is so that I can do the work given me to do. Is that you? Oh, sluggard, look to Jesus and be wise. There is great joy and great fulfillment to share in God's work in the world. And he wants his disciples to understand his priorities. He wants his disciples to see this is the time for these priorities. For this is the time of God's harvest. Point number two, God's harvest. Jesus' food, the work of God. Point two, God's harvest. Look at verse 35. verse 35, Jesus says, don't you have a saying, it's 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look out the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Perhaps now they are seeing the Samaritans coming. You know, perhaps he's actually saying, check it out, guys. The harvest is here. Perhaps. Now, normally, he says, you've got to wait for harvest. The saying there is 4 months till the harvest. You know, that's one book I read on this passage was saying, maybe it's a bit like the way we say Rome wasn't built in a day. Yeah? Rome wasn't built in a day. 4 months till the harvest. Normally, you've got to wait. Rome wasn't built in a day. 4 months till the harvest. But now, Jesus says, you don't have to wait. This is the final day when the final stone on Rome was put down. This is the day when you reap the harvest. It's here. Now the harvest is here. Rome is almost finished. Look, Jesus says. This echoes the teaching we find in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus similarly says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, Jesus says, is the time when God's work is coming to climax. It's God's work is finally getting finished. Now is that time. Now is the time for salvation. Now for you guys is the time to sort stuff out with God. Now's the time. This is the time when each of us need to do it, sort it out with God. You've got to change your outlook, Jesus says. Now is the time for the whole world to sort it out with God, including Samaritans, including women, including those you look down on. Now is the time of God's salvation. He unpacks it in verse 36. Have a look there. Verse 36. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. Normally, of course, the sower sows and then goes and gets paid. And then later on, the reaper reaps and gets paid. But Jesus is saying now the two are happening together. That's what he seems to say. In verse 36, even now, the two are getting their pay at the same time. This is an allusion back to a prophecy that we find in Amos. So let's do the work together. Let's go back to Amos chapter 9. Get your Bibles open. If there are probably some near you who don't have Bibles or are slow finding their way around the Bible because it's new to them. And so help each other find their way around the Bible. Amos is one of the smaller prophets. Amos chapter 9. The Bible is basically five books by Moses describing the foundation of the nation of Israel and God's promises through Moses. The Exodus and Moses and Pharaoh, that kind of stuff. And there's a series of history books that describe then the establishment of the nation of Israel as a kingdom and then its decline and collapse as a kingdom, history books. And then after these history books, we then have a series of wisdom poems and psalms and proverbs and so on, Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Job. And then we have a string of prophets, four great prophets, and then a string of smaller prophets, of which Amos is one. And in Amos chapter 9, we find at the end here a promise of what the day when God brings salvation is like. Verse 11, on that day, God says, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I'll establish my kingdom. I'll restore its broken walls, restore its ruins, rebuild it as it used to be, so it may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, will do all these things. I'll establish my kingdom, and all the nations will benefit, God says. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the plower by the planter, by the one treading grapes. And new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, and I'll bring the people of Israel back from exile. They rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given to them, says the Lord their God. The prophets in the Old Testament, when they talked about the future, they didn't just say, listen, the time's coming when this guy called Jesus is going to be born. And he'll be born to Mary, and there'll be angels and shepherds. And then Jesus will live in this place, and there'll be a Roman emperor at that time, and Caesar Augustus. And they don't talk in this kind of way, just a predictive prophecy. But what they do is they take the language, the ideas, the experience of the people of their time, and project them forward. So they say, here's what you're used to, harvesting, kingdoms, ruins being rebuilt, and so on. And they say, in the future, God will do something great and amazing. A bit like that, except better. So a prosperous land becomes mountains flowing with wine. Weird in practice, but they're saying a very prosperous land. Yeah? And the other description there is a prosperous harvest is one where the guys who are trying to just plant the seeds are already being overtaken by the people who are reaping them because it's growing so quick. And they're all just going round and round like this. And the guy treading the grapes, the guy plucking the grapes, they're standing on top of it. He's not saying that's literally going to happen and so that we need to get out our charts and our maps and our Google and try and find a place in the world where we can see plowmen being overtaken. There you go. You know, Amos is fulfilled. But what he's doing is he's taking familiar thought forms and saying, imagine that accelerated and abundant and overflowing. Now, Jesus is saying, that's the time we're now in. The time Amos looked ahead to. A time of incredible fertility, blessing, fruitfulness, wine and reaping and grain and grapes and tents being rebuilt and all this. That's what's happening right now. Now, he's not saying we have to then go and tread grapes somewhere or rebuild tents somewhere. He's saying what Amos prophesied about in simile and metaphor is now happening in me, Jesus says. My work, my teaching, my death on the cross, my resurrection for new life, that's what Amos was pointing to. Now is the time. You see the reaper reaping, the sower sowing, the grapes treading and the tent being rebuilt. When you see those Samaritan villagers coming out from the town, to believe in the message of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That's where you see these things fulfilled. So fertile, so plentiful, so fruitful, so blessed is life when Jesus Christ comes into the world. No longer the usual pattern of life. This is the fulfillment of all things. It's a privilege to live in these times. Verse 37. Thus the saying, the one sows and the one reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard work. You've reaped the benefits. Each of us have different roles. The sower to sow, the reaper to reap. Each of us have different functions. That's what verse 37 means. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, your function is to cash in on someone else's hard work. Who's he talking about? Someone else's hard work. Well, Jesus is putting his disciples in the big spread of all God's work. He says, think about those judges. Think about poor old Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Think about the kings working with an unruly people, the priests remaining faithful amongst a corrupt peer group. Think about the patriarchs wandering as aliens and strangers in a foreign land. Think about those who were persecuted and suffered, who underwent such hardship. Think of that final one, John the Baptist, whose head was whacked off in the end. I mean, I've been talking for a while, so I'll just give you a really lame Bible joke just to give you a little break. Everyone, something wakes up. You know, what knocked off John the Baptist's head? You know this one? The Acts of the Apostles. Yeah, a bit wretched, isn't it? I feel a little bit unclean saying it. Did you hear the one as well, actually? I mean, this is a joke about biblical illiteracy, but did you hear the one about the Sunday school teacher who was saying, all right, kiddies, now who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Can you tell me that one? Have you heard this one? And the kids, one by one, say, oh, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. And the Sunday school teachers are appalled, right? Not understanding. This is a Bible story. The walls of Jericho. God knocks down the walls of Jericho. The kids think it's a real wall. So she just comes in and wants to meet with whatever they are in your church, the elders or the rectors or the deacons or whatever. And she comes into them and she says, look, oh, I was just appalled. In Sunday school the other day, I asked this simple question, Bible story question, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And the kids didn't even know who knocked down the walls of Jericho. Can you believe it? And there's this silence across the, you know, the deacon's board or whatever it is. And then finally the treasurer says, listen, if the kids say they don't know who walked down the walls of Jericho, I believe them. Why don't we just take some money out of the petty cash, rebuild the walls, and then no one will be worried. Okay, we had a little break. We're back after the ad. John the Baptist is the final of this bunch who've worked hard, who've slaved away thanklessly in great hardship. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, all the law and the prophets prophesied up until John. And it was just hard work and a long work, hard years, many years hundreds of years, lonely nomads in the patriarchal days, frustrating wilderness wanderings, the strife of the time of the judges, the gradual political collapse of the kings, the sorrow and hardship of the prophets, lone voices, the rootless persecution of the exiles, the courage and anticlimax of the restoration. And now, Jesus says, it's all coming together and you guys get to cash in what someone else did all the hard work for. Interesting side point, just by the way. You might be wondering, why does God wait so long to save the whole world and give Jesus and the cross and all that? Now, there are all sorts of answers to this, but one thing that's worth bearing in, putting in the mix, is that actually more people have ever lived since Jesus came, died and risen, than ever before. So it's not as if there were so many people before Jesus and then as many people since Jesus, and God waited. The population of the world only reached 1 billion in 1804. That gives you an idea of just how many billions of people have lived since Jesus has come. That's just worth chucking into the mix in terms of thinking about God's ways and timing. But Jesus' big point here is the time has now come to open the doors. The time has now come to spread the word. The time has now come to welcome people in. In other words, the time has now come to stop saying stupid things like verse 27, "What do you want? Why are you talking to her?" Fools. This is not the time for looking down your nose. "Oh, she's not worthy. They're not like us. Different culture to us, different language to us, smell different to us. If you know the way they lived, you'd never be talking to them." Now is the time to talk to all and any who will come. There's a more general application to this section before we move on as well. That in God's great timing, there are even now different roles. One sows, verse 37, another reaps. And the one who reaps benefits from the hard work of the sower. That same teaching is found in 1 Corinthians 3, applied to just church ministry today. You might want to flip across if you can get there quickly. Otherwise, just listen along. 1 Corinthians 3. And we hear about this same principle of different roles being applied to church ministry today. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 to 8. "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul?" This is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. "Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labour, for we're God's co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. One sows, another reaps. So it is with you guys, you Christians here. Not all preachers, although I hope many of you will become such. Not all of us are vocal, talk out loud types. Not all of you have lots of friends." And we were even just chatting this afternoon over dinner, and someone was saying in their particular degree that it was just very hard to make friends during the degree. Everyone would turn up 5 minutes late for the lecture, leave 5 minutes before it ended, sleep in between, they said. And so it was just very hard to make lots of friends during their particular course. Whereas others of you, you're making lots of friends in your degree, and it's a very social sort of degree. I mean, like the soap opera of the con, you know, and you're just sort of caught up in it, you know, Wonderland, and that's you. And so you're making so not all of us are making lots of friends and are that kind of hyper, kind of connecting with lots of people. Others of you are. You're that just natural friend connector. You're Facebook on legs, and you just kind of meet people and talk to them, and you're not too worried, and you build new friends, and you just can't help but then bubble over and talk about, you know, so we've got different roles. Some of us are diligent prayers and particularly equipped in that way. Others of you are the helpers and the carers. And, you know, some of us who are the talkers, we think we're so marvellous because we talk, and we don't see or any of the work that needs to be done. Fix that, would you, Curtis? But that's the point, right? You don't even notice the little things that get done. You just sort of blitz off in your wonderful blaze of glory and then leave Luke and his awesome army of diligent servants to do hard, heavy lifting work. Yeah, we all have different roles to play. Those of you who have a vision for a fired up, engaged, passionate university fellowship of Christians, keep that vision. But make sure that vision is big enough to include a whole range of different gifts. Yeah? Not just all the one kind of person. We need those different roles to really love people well. We need those who are the faithful friends. We need those who are the inviterers. We need those who are the broach the conversation and have the hard conversation. Where are you at with God? We need the kind of eggheads like, you know, I don't know, Liam Gray or something who has an answer to every question and just can kind of deal with that, the tricky issues. We need those who can organise the events that we can bring someone along to. We need then the range of instruction, the studies, the books, the sermons, the conversations, the follow-up, the nurture, the support, and then someone hits a crisis in their life and then there needs to be care and encouragement as someone goes through a valley of the shadow of death. We need the training and the equipping. And there's a whole range of things, right? So recognize, I urge you, brothers and sisters, Christians here, recognize your debt to others, won't you? If you are the hero in ministry, yeah, if you are the one who has seen great fruit in your harvest, if you've reaped great things in your ministry, if your ministry is just rocking it, you owe it, as verse 38 says, to those who have done the hard work before you. You owe it to the parents and the grandparents before you, the boring ones, the fuddy-duddies, the ones who didn't see the great fruit, who got it all wrong, who weren't as culturally connected as you. You know, who thought having embroidered pillows with crosses and doves on them was a cool idea, you know. Those fuddy-duddies who love the organ music and love a hard pew. Love a hard pew. You know, nothing goes past a hard pew. Can't beat it. That kind of thing. And the heaters under the pews that burn the soles of your shoes when you accidentally put them on them. You owe it to their hard work, to those who've laboured in the heat of the day, who've worked hard, not glamorously, not seen great fruit. John Carson, a great American-Canadian theologian and preacher, tells a story about when he was in French Canada, a really hard place. There was an amazing revival there in the 70s. Before that, a very hard place to preach the gospel. Slow, miserable, painful work. He tells a story about when some missionaries from Africa came back to French Canada. They'd been kicked out of Africa, I think, and they'd come back to French Canada to do some ministry there. And this is when Don Carson was a kid and his father was a minister. And they turned up, having seen amazing things back in Africa. They turned up in French Canada and said, "We've come to bring the blessing." And so they turn up and they struggle and strive for a couple of months and then give up. And go, God's forsaken this land. Too hard. And they leave. And they go off somewhere else. So young Don Carson says to his dad, "Soft. Not like us." But his dad wisely replies to him, "Don't be too hard on them, Don. They've been in a time of great harvest. They don't know what it's like to labour in the heat of the day." Yeah? So if you're in a time of great harvest, be careful that you don't think it's all because you're so awesome. You don't know what it's like to work in the heat of the day. It's hard. It's slow. It's dull. It's painful. Christians have held the torch before us. Previous leaders who may have been less gifted or less fruitful, honour them. If you can see further than them, it's just because you're standing on their shoulders. Which brings us then to the Samaritan harvest, our final point. Jesus' work, Jesus' food is God's work. God's harvest has come, and now let's see it. This is the easy bit. It began back in verse 28. The woman went back to the town. She left her water jar and went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did." She's benefited from Jesus' ministry, and now she's going to go and help others find out about Jesus. She leaves her jar at the well. You know, as a reader who's read the Gospels again and again, do you want to say, "Oh, like the disciples left their nets"? Maybe not. But off she goes then, and she testifies. Verse 29, "Come and see." This is exactly the same language used in chapter 1 of the first disciples of Jesus. Come and see, chapter 1, verse 39. Come and see, chapter 1, verse 41. Come and see, chapter 1, verse 46. As those first disciples of Jesus in chapter 1 said, come and see this, why, this is Jesus. I don't know what to make of him. He's incredible. Even just a few things I've heard him say blow my mind. Come and check him out. You're not sure? Come and see. And now here, this one who's also benefited from Jesus' ministry, same thing. Come and see. One of the first steps in following Jesus is to begin to do this. I've said Jesus is mine. Now I've got to get up the guts to tell my mates. And then I've got to somehow casually drop it into conversation with my parents. And then Christianity comes up in the tutorial at uni. You know, you kind of want a little shovel there, don't you, to dig a hole and kind of disappear into it. One of those holes like they used to have in the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, the portable holes. So pull it out of the thing, just drop it on the ground and disappear at that point. But part of following Jesus is not just a private, personal thing, but it's to say, no, he's done everything for me. He's my Saviour, he's my King. He died on the cross to make me at peace with God. I want to tell others about him. And the first step in really sharing the message, you know, evangelism, sharing the message of Jesus, is simply saying to other people, here's what I've found. Do you want to come and see? It doesn't take much. It doesn't take some big, articulate, bold thing. You can just say, come and see. That simple. Come and see. Come and see. Come to a citywide gathering. Come and see. Come to a Christianity 1A course. Come and see. Come to church. Come and see. Read a book. Check out this website. As simple as that. There's a great story. I think we're going to come back to John next year. But in chapter 9, one of my favourite little bits that really captures this kind of principle so well is that chapter 9, the man born blind. It's a funny story. He gets drilled by these stubborn religious leaders who just won't have Jesus, won't see Jesus. Increasingly, we see how blind they are to seeing who Jesus is. And this man born blind, as the more he gets drilled by these stubborn religious bureaucrats, the more sassy he gets, the more kind of smart aleck he becomes. At one point he says, why are you asking me all these questions? I mean, obviously you want to become his disciples too then, I guess, these sorts of things. But a great little bit in which he phrases it all really well is verse 25 of chapter 9. Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And it could be as simple as that. For some of you, you're a Christian and you go, oh, look, I love Jesus and I want other people to know about him, but I don't know where to begin. And I attended some workshop where I was shown this slick presentation and it made sense at the time and I've forgotten it all now. Even if you just say, look, I don't know. All I know is that I once was blind to God and now because of Jesus, I can see. Come and see. That was enough, verse 30, chapter 4. That was enough for the villagers to come and check it out. Enough to get them curious. In fact, enough, verse 39, picking up the story there, that many of them believed because of her testimony. Many of them, that was enough. They went, we know this woman. We know the life she used to live. And now the fact that she's changed so much already, even that, the claims she makes about him has persuaded them. That's incredible. Now, of course, there's a range of ways John's gospel talks about belief. You know, there's ranges of belief from, yeah, there's something in this, right through to, I now repent of my sins and turn away from my past life, trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for my standing before God and life after death. You know, there's a spectrum there. I believe that God does exist, that Jesus is the Christ, through to I trust myself to him. There's a range there, which leads then to Jesus' ministry with them. Look at verse 40. Jesus stays with them. Verse 40. We're almost done. When the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Jesus goes through Samaria. He talks to the Samaritan woman. And now he remains with the Samaritans. An extended ministry among them of teaching, of foundation laying, of question answering, of evangelizing, of ministry. And what Jesus does here is what we ought seek today. If you're checking out Christianity, I urge you to check it out more. If you're sharing something of your faith with others, providing extra opportunities for people to check it out more. Someone comes to a citywide or to hear Guy Mason preach, we encourage them to sign up for Christianity 1A, to check it out more. If you have a conversation with a friend, I guess you follow it up with a link or something, don't you? Oh, here's a sermon that touches on some of that. Or here's an article I found helpful. Or, you know? If you are the kind of person who goes and talks to strangers in the street, that's your idea of a good time. That you go, no, I'm so convinced that this is important that I'm going to work up the guts to approach a stranger and ask them if they have time. You know, outside the library at the Morris Miller or something and say, hey, do you have a few minutes to chat about God? If you have the courage to do that, then what's next? Or maybe it's giving something to read, a tract, so they can read and find out more. But then I guess on the tract, what's next? Perhaps you can have your number on the back or a link to your church and its time and venue or a website. You want to work out the whole time. Next year we'll have these funky Luke's Gospels called Uncover available for you to use. And they have kind of QR codes all through them. It's really 2008, cutting edge. And they'll link people to websites to check out more so they can kind of connect in with stuff. Wherever possible, you want to go past that one-off encounter. If you check out a little bit about Jesus and think there's something to it, check out a little bit more. If you've heard this sermon on John's Gospel, steal one of our Bibles and read the rest of John's Gospel. I wonder even if it's possible, some of the people who study this passage wonder, could it be that this ministry here is the groundwork for Philip's ministry in Acts chapter 8 and his evangelistic work in the book of Acts? Either way, the message of Jesus leads to faith. The woman says, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Verse 30. The townspeople, many of them believe, verse 39, because of her testimony. And now, verse 41, because of his words, Jesus' words among them, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know this man really is the Saviour of the world. That's a great harvest indeed, isn't it? Great response. More confidence. This out loud confession, you are the Saviour of the world. They've been building evidence. It's not unspiritual or unchristian to ask for evidence as if you should just believe gullibly, as if somehow God loves a gullible believer. No, they're saying, actually, we have more evidence now. We're more persuaded now. That's part of sharing the gospel, is putting forth evidence. And their profession, their declaration is that Jesus is the Saviour of the world, the Saviour of the world. They called the Roman emperors that, you know, Saviour of the world. Or even greater than Caesar, even greater than the mighty Roman Empire, a far greater king, a far greater saviour is this Jesus. And he brings a far greater salvation, 4 verse 14, eternal life. Not just civilization and roads. A global salvation, a salvation for the world, whether you're Nicodemus the Pharisee, the disciples, the Samaritan woman, or, in the rest of chapter 4, a Gentile official. What do you make of Jesus? Who is he? Read John's Gospel. What do you make of this man in history? Who was he? What's your take? To wrap up, let me just say this. Ministry is putting forth the message of Jesus. Ministry is calling on people to respond to that. That's all that ministry is. Forget institutions and all that business. It's just saying, here's who Jesus is. What are you going to do about it? It's something that everyone needs to hear. It's something that's good to hear, for he is the Saviour of the world. This is the time to do it. This is the work worth doing. So I urge you, respond to the ministry of Jesus, won't you? Come and see. Stay 2 days. Believe. Where are you up to? Come check it out. What are you going to do next to check it out further? Or have you checked it out enough? Is it time to say, yes, this is the Saviour of the world? share in the ministry of Jesus, won't you? Say, I'm a Christian. Have you told your parents yet? Have you told your friends yet? Have you told your classmates yet? How are you going to do it? We all have some way or another, I guess, of dropping the, you know, the Christian bomb of kind of, I mean, is it, what did you do on the weekend? I went to church. Oh my goodness, I said it. You know, is it that? For some of us, it's wearing some kind of Christian jewelry or t-shirt or something like that. You know, for some of us, it's just working in Christian ministry. So when people say, what do? You're kind of stuck. If I'm really slippery and really lazy, I guess I could say, oh, I'm a teacher. It's not lying. Testify about that you are a Christian. Sow into the lives of people, or maybe reap, whatever it is. But for some of you, and I just want to float this out there, for some of you, you really do need to think about whether this should be your life's work. You are Christians here. I love Jesus. I trust in him. I share in his ministry. Why not share in his ministry full time? For all your hours, all your days, all your life. Why not make your food to do the work of God 24/7, 365, and the leap year? Why not divert your career into gospel preaching full time? Notice I said, why not? Not why, and you need a a whole bunch of reasons to even consider it. Let's start with asking, why not? Let's say, why wouldn't you do it? If you're a Christian, why wouldn't you give yourself to that work? And then if there are reasons why not, then well and good. But why not? During your time at uni fellowship, if you're a Christian, I want you to at least ask that question once. Why not? We offer the MTS apprenticeships like Laura's doing so that you can test and explore that possibility for a career diversion. For this is God's world and your life is God's life. And to give your life to nothing other than the preaching of the gospel is not an invasive thing in the end, but it's a great privilege. So at least consider that. Why not? Band can come up now. We're going to sing a few more songs before we finish up. You're welcome to come and ask me any questions or pick up on anything that I had to say. I do encourage you to check out pre-season. But also, if you're new and you just want to kind of be in the system, you know, get our emails and updates or whatever else, just be more a part of things, then just come and introduce yourself and we can get your details and keep you in the loop. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, our loving Father, we know that we've turned from you, that we're guilty before you, that on our own we don't have the righteousness to stand acceptable in your sight. But you so loved us, you sent your Son. And you sent him to do the work you sent him to do, the work of God, to bring eternal life to this world. We love him, we trust in him, we follow him. Give us opportunities, give us abilities, give us courage to share the wonderful news about Jesus with others. And we pray for those who are just checking things out, just nibbling at the edges, that you help them see more of who this wonderful Jesus is. In his name we pray. Amen.